Therefore, serving at the altar, I have been asked to make public comment, which I have not made, and I'd rather not make any public commentary now too, except to state certain facts. It seems that the official newspaper of the Holy See, the Zoritur Romano, has still even to mention the fact that altar girls have been approved. It would seem, my informant tells me, that the policy of the Holy See is to downplay the significance of the event. It is based on an interpretation of Canon 230 in the Code of Canon Law. It is said that the Holy Father personally reviewed the decision already back in July 11th, 1992, and ordered it to be promulgated. It is not clear why the issue is being kept, you might say, so quiet and secretive, except that there has been an approval. The official decision on Canon 230 made by the Council for the Interpretation of Legislative Texts as approved by the Holy Father, it is due to be published in the next volume of the Acta Apostolica Sedis. Until it appears there, it is not yet official. All the evidence indicates that the reason for the approval of altar girls came from the strong representation by bishops in the United States. I have the document here in Italian. It is signed by the prefect for the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments, and is dated March the 15th of this year. And it's an answer to a question whether both men and women can participate in assisting in the liturgy, and the answer is in the affirmative, according to instructions given by the Holy See. In other words, the document approving women altar servers stands here approved by this Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments. It does not, at least what I have, he does not include a formal statement by the Pope among other questions that this raises, so my Roman informant tells me, is the age of the women who participate as altar servers, which is not a minor matter. In any case, this letter states, as far back, therefore, as 1992, there had been a formal approval for altar servers being women, given first by this congregation and then about 2 weeks later by the Holy Father, approving the decision of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the Sacraments. It is, however, to be voted on and voted on by the bishops, conference of bishops in the different countries. And it says they can, they need not, however, as conferences of bishops, give the approval. They can give the approval. Indeed, this is not only dependent on the conference of bishops, but on each individual bishop in his diocese. And the question then remains, what will, say, the Council of Bishops in the United States do, having been, according to this information, been behind pressuring, urging that women altar servers be approved by Rome? What then will the Conference of American Bishops vote on? And if they vote on collectively the approval of altar servers as girls, whether each individual bishop, apparently not, would not be bound by the decision of the Conference of Bishops, we may say, therefore, that this is only the beginning of what I firmly believe will be a highly controversial issue for months, maybe even years to come. No question that bishops have tremendous power. And as we know, and this has been a pattern for over 30 years, in one country after another, the bishops take it upon themselves to jump the gun, to approve what is not approved by general law for the church. And then post factum, after a practice has become widespread, then the appeal to the Holy See to approve what they had been doing without even consulting the Holy See. As, for example, communion in the hand. This is what I'd like to share with you as we begin our second class. I wouldn't mind passing these on. You should all have copies of the analysis of Franciscan spirituality. Over the years, I have taught Franciscan spirituality as a regular course of 2 semesters. Two Franciscans who wanted to better understand the spirituality of their founder. Besides, I'm sure I've told you, my mother was for years a Franciscan tertiary and buried in a Franciscan habit. The outline in 9 parts I would like to cover in class today are the dominant features of the spirit of St. Francis for today. Remember regarding St. Francis, he lived at the dawn of the modern age when the economics, the money dimension of Western society became so prominent. Historians speak of the dawn of capitalism being in the early 13th century when St. Francis of Assisi lived. First, his prayer of praise. St. Francis did not leave us many authentic writings. His rule of life, his last will and testament, and some prayers. So many of St. Francis' writings, though identified with his name, cannot be proved to be authentically his composition. In general, for Francis, the focus of his prayer of praise, as he calls it, was adoration of God's greatness as reflected in his creatures. And this is where Francis has been done a great injustice. He is pictured so often with animals, birds, other animals, as though he loved animals somehow for their own sake. That is not true. For St. Francis, the whole world, and with emphasis, the animal world, was a reflection of the greatness, the beauty, and the variety of God's own perfections. Then, his love of God's goodness. For Francis, God's goodness was God sharing with his creatures of what he as God possessed from all eternity. He never had to. If no single creature had been made, God would not have deprived anyone of anything which they had a right to. And the single most important premise in Franciscan spirituality is we have a right to nothing from God, and the word is nothing, and the word is nothing. We can claim nothing from God as though we have a right even to come into existence. Leon, devotion to Christ's passion. Saint Francis, as we know, is one of the few saints whose stigmata, that is, carrying the wounds of Jesus crucified in his hands, feet, head, and side, have been only approved by the church. But there's an annual feast day to honor the stigmata of Saint Francis. I have told you this on some occasion. Would anybody remember, the feast day of the stigmata of Saint Francis? What day is it? Anybody remember? What did she say?
September.
What day?
18.
Please?
It's 17.
Did you say 17? Molto bene. In the 16th and early 17th century, there were some cardinals at the Vatican who thought we have too many feast days. Has dropped some. Among the feast days they dropped or wanted to drop was the stigmata of Saint Francis. A Jesuit by the name of Robert Bellarmine was a cardinal at the time. He said, "Over my dead body, nobody drops the feast of the stigmata of Saint Francis." He fought for retaining that feast. And he won. The feast remained on the books. And then, when Robert Bellarmine died, he died on the feast of the stigmata of Saint Francis. That shows how appreciative Francis could be. He had a great devotion to Christ's passion. Why? Because it is Christ's passion that especially manifests God's love for us. God became man out of love for us, so he might be able to suffer. And the more often I say it afterwards, people either get tired of hearing it, or maybe in some little teeny weeny bit, they get the idea. God became man so he would be able to suffer. Well, we don't have to go through any process of incarnation. We are human beings. But the secret is to choose to suffer in order to then love God the way he's loved us. And assimilation to Christ's sufferings. And the holier God wants us to become, hear it. And don't close your ears. Hear it. The more you will have to suffer. Oh no. Sorry. Oh yes. But I don't like to suffer. Silly, who does? But we can love what we don't like. Number three, the Holy Eucharist. Francis never was ordained a priest, considered himself unworthy of the priesthood. but he had a great respect for the priesthood. And that grew out of his deep faith in the Holy Eucharist. My priestly vocation began at my mother's knee when she'd read the Little Flowers of St. Francis and his great devotion to the Holy Eucharist. No question, not a shred of doubt in Francis' mind that Jesus in the Holy Eucharist is the same identical Jesus who lived in Palestine, died on Calvary, and rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. Christ, therefore, is now on earth. He is present so that we would be present too. And that is why, again, over the centuries, the great religious orders and communities with special devotion to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament traced their origin to St. Francis. Francis' profound insight into the real presence. And it's well to know that in his day, as you read, well, about how careless and indifferent so many Catholics were in Francis' day, about reverence for the Blessed Sacrament, about not worshiping our Lord. Well, Francis was told, remember, to rebuild his church. Christ telling Francis. He took that literally. Remember? What was really meant was rebuild the church, which is in desperate need of reform. Amen. The Catholic Church today is in desperate need of reform. And the word is desperate need of reform from top down. And that Reformation is to especially reform the episcopate and the priesthood. Section 4, the practice of poverty. In most people's minds, St. Francis is the model of living a life of poverty. Remember, he was the son of a wealthy Italian merchant. Suppose I read from this book, say I probably get it back into print. Number 19 is St. Francis of Assisi. I like to read from this book. The founder of the Franciscan Order, St. Francis of Assisi, 1181 to 1226. He didn't live very long, did he? Has left us very little of his deep spirituality and writing. Yet few men in the Church's history have more widely influenced the literature of Christianity than he. Born at Assisi in Umbria, the son of a prosperous merchant, Pietro Bernardone, he was named after France, if you please, where his father was on business at the time his son was born, while taking part in an attack on Perugia in 1201. Francis was made a prisoner and kept as a hostage there for a year. This experience was a grave illness start the process of his conversion. Yet 4 years later, he was on another military exposition, this time in Apulia. In a dream, Christ called him to his service. Francis returned and gave himself to the care of the sick. He had still another vision on April the 16th, 1206. Christ told him to rebuild a church at San Damiano. The result was that Francis completely abandoned his old life. When his father first imprisoned him and then hauled him before the bishop, he gave up all his possessions. In 1209, he was joined by two companions, to whom he gave, as a rule, 3 gospel texts, Matthew 10:9, Matthew 20:21, and Luke 9:23. When his companions, number 11, he wrote a short rule and led them to Rome to obtain the approval of Pope Innocent III. What a thrill I had talking to my Vatican superior this morning. Do you want to share with you before we make up today? For me, God's will is what the Holy Father and the Holy See tell me to do. And they're not above giving orders. That's Francis. In 1212, his ideas were accepted by a noble lady of Assisi, the future St. Clare. Meanwhile, Francis was able to inspire so many followers, and by 1217, they had to be organized into provinces, with ministers, they were called, appointed to supervise them. Gradually, Francis' direction of the order passed into the hands of other friars. In 1221, he formed the Tertiaries, or faithful living in the world, who agreed to adopt Francis' spirit as far as they could in their state of life. The formal rule was authorized by Honorius III in 1223. A year later, Francis received the gift of the stigmata. He died in the chapel of the Porciuncola on October the 3rd, 1226, and was canonized. The shortest period between death and canonization in the history of the church. He was canonized less than 2 years later by Pope Gregory the Ninth. One reason for the foregoing sketch is that the most eloquent biography of St. Francis was his own personal life. Yet he did write, and there are more of his authentic writings than most people realize. The best one-volume work that identifies Francis' written and spoken words is titled The Words of St. Francis by James Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R, O-F-M. The best collection of writings by and about St. Francis is the English Omnibus of the Sources. English Omnibus of the Sources. The Testament of St. Francis is 2 rules for the friars, his rule for the poor clares, and his final rule for the Third Order. Encapsulate the legacy that St. Francis left to posterity. Other writings of St. Francis, including his letters, canticles, and admonitions, fill out the portrait of a man whom posterity has called, quotes, the most lovable of the saints, unquote. What may be overlooked from the writings of the Poverbello, as he is called, or Little Poor One, is his simple and total commitment to the Catholic Church. The following quotations from his first rule illustrate the depth of his commitment. Quote, "Let Brother Francis and whoever will be head of this order promise obedience and reverence to the Lord Pope Innocent, and the rest of the brothers are bound to obey Brother Francis and his successors. Nobody is to be received contrary to the manner and form of Holy Church. All the brothers shall be Catholic and live and speak like Catholics. Should anyone, however, stray from the Catholic faith and life in speech or fact and not amend, he shall be expelled from the brotherhood." Oh, when the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church wish to serve God and Lord, all we lesser brothers and useless servants beg and entreat them to persevere in the true faith and in repentance, for there is no other way for anybody to be saved. So, now the practice of poverty. The first practice of poverty of St. Francis was the Incarnation. The Incarnation is God's impoverishment. And then literally, Francis wanted to be poor like Christ, down to the fact that like Jesus, was born in a stable and lived a poor life and died a stranger, is that we then might imitate our Lord and love poverty. Then the source of spiritual joy. There are two kinds of happiness that Francis talks about. The interior happiness of possessing God and the exterior cheerfulness of conduct. May I recommend to all of you to look to your practice of happiness. We have a duty to show ourselves happy, because our practice of the faith should be appealing. People must see us happy in loving Christ and enjoying this cross that's real. And then, of course, we show this also externally by our cheerfulness. Number 6, the attitude towards creatures. Indications of God's presence. My favorite definition of nothing. Nothing is where God is absent. Wherever any creatures exist, God is present. That's the theological definition of presence, of existence. Again, creatures for Francis are the expressions of the divine will. That's the one way God manifests His will. How does He do that? Through the creatures that enter our lives. Some are pleasant. That's one way that God manifests His presence. Some are unpleasant. Same thing. God wants to manifest His divine attributes and show us what He wants us to do. And thus, for example, if there are people in our lives that we find difficult to accept or live with, now what is that? Except God telling us, look, I put this person into your life. She may show how much you love me, but she is cruel. She doesn't like me. Doesn't even talk to me. Look, how often I have to put it through your thick skull. The colder she is, the more uncouth and unkind, the more I want you to love her, because by going out to her, you are showing your love for me. But I don't like her. How would I have to tell you? This has nothing to do with it, whether you like it or not. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. All right. Stop the nonsense. Then, creatures that enter our lives, this is Francis, are invitations to gratitude. And they're different kind of creatures. There are pleasant creatures that we are to enjoy. Oh, Lord, more of those, please. More of those. And there are painful creatures that we have to endure. Same thing. There are opportunities for showing our gratitude to God. There are still others. Oh, no. You mean God puts into our lives creatures He wants us to throw out? Yes. To get rid of? Yes. I've sure said more than once, I'll be giving a retreat in May to men before Mother's Day and quite a few executives. Almost every retreat, they've got problems with the secretary. So I can see they're a problem. She's a temptation. But she's a temptation. You've got to remove her from your life. But Father, I've never had a secretary as faithful as this one. So what? Out. But Father, she's so efficient. Stop it. Get rid of her. All right, all right. And the more pleasant a creature is, if it is God's will that we remove that creature from our lives, it's God's will, don't ask. Well, whether you like it or not, that has nothing to do with it. Whether you should. Then, number 7, fraternal charity. This is Francis. He himself just loved the solitary life. Oh, how he loved to be all alone. And yet, he knew if he was going to follow in the footsteps of the Master, then he and his brethren would have to live together, would work together, and do all of that in peaceful generosity. And as we know, to practice charity towards strangers is one thing, but day after day, week after week, practice charity show the same characters that God puts into our lives. Oh no. Oh yes. I like to repeat this over the years in speaking to many religious. For many religious to live together in peaceful harmony is difficult. For women religious to live together in peaceful harmony is impossible. No question. Impossible. Without special, extraordinary, supernatural grace from God. Yet, as we told his followers, they were to live together in community. Then, number 8, loyalty to the church. First, obedience to the Pope, as we've said before. And this, as you know, is being tested to the breaking point today. Obedience to the Vicar of Christ is the acid test of being a bona fide Catholic today. And respect for the bishops. Note the difference between being obedient to the Pope and respectful for the bishops. And the distinction, of course, is that living in a diocese, we are under the jurisdiction of what we call the local ordinary. However, the bishop's authority in a diocese is conditioned on what rights the Pope gives him. And this, let's be clear, the Pope allows the bishops to rule the diocese, but these bishops must themselves be obedient to the Bishop of Rome. And as long as the bishop is kept in a diocese by the Pope, we owe him obedience. But I repeat, maybe the 10th time, but our obedience to the bishop is conditioned by the bishop's own obedience to the Bishop of Rome. Then fidelity to the church's teaching. Francis himself was not a very learned man. He was very intelligent, but not very academically trained. Over the centuries, many Franciscans have been highly intellectual, trained theologians, the outstanding of whom was Saint Bonaventure, one of the first ministers general of the Franciscan order. And it's most important to know that it was the Franciscans, inspired by Francis himself, who had such a great devotion to Our Lady. Except for the Franciscans, I doubt if Our Lady's either Immaculate Conception or Assumption would yet be defined. A great devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And finally, the universal apostolate. Not unlike St. Ignatius centuries later, for Francis, the whole world needed to be evangelized. Francis, as we know, did the unheard of thing of going to the Muslim Sultan, presenting himself in person. He could have been, well, hacked down in the presence of the Sultan. And to this day, the Franciscan Order has custody of the Holy Land. And to this day, the Franciscans are the ones who have the faculty given them by the Pope to bless the way of the cross. There was an association in the Church's history between the Franciscans and both the Holy Land and Christ's Passion.